There are three things that are very difficult to do in this life. One is to climb a fence that's leaning towards you. The other is to kiss a girl that is leaning away from you. And the third is to preach on politics. I've never done the first. The second is none of your business. And the third, I'd like to attempt for a few moments this morning to address the issue of the Christian and politics. You know, in the Christian community, we have these broad spectrums, some that are just totally engulfed in politics, that somehow government is the only solution to man's problems. And we have a whole host of people right now that are on the edge, waiting for Congress to save them from total despair. And many people live that way, putting all their trust and confidence in government, in mankind. Now, yeah, the other spectrum of people, that Christian people that have nothing to do in government, who are absolutely apathetic and totally uninvolved. And these are the two extremes that we have in our churches. Some engulfed and some totally out of it. I think the place is in the middle someplace for you and I to have a balanced view of our involvement in the political machinery in government. And I'd like to, for a few moments this morning, just talk about that, address that. We'll be using the Apostle Paul as the model. You know, the Apostle Paul is a model for many things. We use him as a model as the model Christian. There probably is no greater Christian in the entire scriptures than the Apostle Paul. He becomes a model believer. He is obviously the model apostle. Although he's called the least of the apostles, yet we look at his life, and probably no other human being on this earth has had more influence on this world than the Apostle Paul. He is also the model preacher. When we study preaching, we look at the Apostle Paul as a model preacher, so we hold him up as an example for you and I to imitate. He's also the model missionary. If you're involved in missions and going out to do ministry, then he becomes your model and your example. When you look at the scriptures, he also is the model citizen. He's the model citizen, but rarely do we go in that direction. Rarely do we hear a sermon on the Apostle Paul as the model citizen, someone to imitate and emulate. Now, I'd like to do that this morning with you. Look at Paul as the model citizen, an example for you, an example for me. I'm going to have us turn to Acts 26. I'd like to, first of all, look at Paul as the model citizen, and then secondly, draw some implications from his life and from his writings concerning our involvement in the political machinery, our involvement as citizens. So just for a few moments, Acts 25 and starting at verse 6. Acts 25 and verse 6. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days, that is Festus, among the Jews, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You've appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you shall go. Now, I chose this passage to be the frame, the main passage for our discussion concerning Paul as a citizen, because this is the culmination of his involvement as a citizen here in the book of Acts. And Paul, as you study Paul, we would like to make three observations concerning his citizenship. First, to recognize that Paul understood government. He understood the role of government. Matter of fact, he gave us a wonderful treatise in Romans 13, where he explained to us in no uncertain terms what it's all about. Let every person, he says, be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It's always been a very serious question, isn't it, concerning our role in government. They came to Jesus once, remember that? And they put him to the test. They said, shall we pay tribute to Caesar or not? Remember that? It was they were trying to catch him in the horns of a dilemma. Whatever way he answered, they trapped him. It was a way of trying to bring him to disrepute. But the Lord, always the model teacher and always so wise, he said, give me a coin. Somebody passed me a coin, and somebody threw him a denarii. And he said, now whose image an inscription is on this coin? And they answered, what? Speak to me. Caesar. He says, all right, hypocrites, this is Caesar's coin. Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He uses roads, he uses money, your bags are full of them. Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. This is his money, pay your taxes, render your due. And then give to God what belongs to God. You're made in the image of God. Give to God what belongs to God, and to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. There's a sense where the Lord said we're citizens of two kingdoms, of heaven and also this earth. And Paul also says the same thing here in Romans 13. He identifies, he knew very well the role of government, understood it clearly, established by God, established by the Lord. It is a minister of God, a minister of God. And because it is, therefore, God's agent on this earth, and it's established, obviously, for two reasons, to protect and to praise the good and to avenge the evil. It wields a sword. It wields a sword. It is there to praise the righteous, to protect the righteous, and also to punish evil. And the Lord lays it out very clearly. And so the result of that is that Christians are then obligated to obey government. They're under obligation to respect it and to obey it. And the Lord, the Apostle Paul, then very clearly understood the role of government, lays it out for us in such a clear fashion that as you and I look at Paul, understand what he is teaching us, we also then are called by him to submit to government and to respect government and to recognize its role and its place, a minister of God. When our son became a deputy sheriff for Orange County, we prayed for him after his graduation. We prayed for him, and we recognized, we read this text, because he then also becomes a minister of God. He works for the government, and this is his role. And so we realize there's a place for government that you and I also need to recognize. And Paul understood that as a citizen. Secondly, the Apostle Paul understood the limitations or the limits of government. Very clearly, he recognized that the government is not a direct agent of salvation. It cannot save us. So nowhere does it speak along those lines. He never saw government as the Messiah, bringing salvation to mankind. He also recognized the government is not a direct agent of sanctification. It does not produce real righteousness in mankind. It is there as a deterrent. It's a restrainer of evil. It is a barrier. It's an avenger. But it never produces real righteousness. We can never rely upon government to do the job that God has established the church to do or the power of the gospel to do. We will never rely upon government to be the solution to the sin problem of mankind. Never rely upon it to be the agent of sanctification. Nor does it bring an everlasting peace that we know as we study the scriptures. At most, he says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, no, the purpose of government is for them so that you and I can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and sincerity. This is good and acceptable before God in the sight of God. To give some sense of peace, anarchy is not God's plan for this world. Anarchy solves no problem. He says, no, the purpose of government is for there to be a measure of peace, but never the peace that Christ is going to bring. And so it never solves all of man's problems. There's been very few years in the history of mankind where there's been absolute peace. Now, so the Apostle Paul knew then, first of all, the role of government, and secondly, he also understood the limits of government. But also, I want you to focus this morning for a few moments on Paul exercised his rights as a citizen. Paul exercises rights as a citizen, and here's where I think it comes closer to home. In the book of Acts, as you begin to read Paul in the latter chapters, after he is arrested in Jerusalem, you begin to see the Apostle Paul beginning to exercise his rights as a citizen. And this came to my attention in a very graphic way as I began to read the passages and look at the Apostle Paul as a citizen as to my role and also our role here as ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few examples this morning. Go to Acts 21 for just a moment. Acts chapter 21. You recall the account where he was in Jerusalem and then the mob was formed against him and they tried to kill him, away with this man, tried to kill him. And then in chapter 21, and come down to verse 37, he was rescued by the Roman soldiers. And this is as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. He said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? And then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he began to speak to them in the Hebrew dialect. Now, I draw your attention here because sometimes, especially those of us that are on the extreme, we say sometimes, you know, it's all of God, it's all of God, it's all of the Lord, and you and I should have no participation in government. We should not even go in that direction. I want you to see something that was not Paul's idea at all. He carried credentials in his wallet. He carried more than just a few cards, more than just American Express and Visa. He carried other cards along with him. And one of those was a citizenship card that he carried with him that he pulled out from time to time. He pulled it out here. He says, I'd like to speak to these people. Well, so you're not a rabble-rouser, are you? He says, no, you're not some loser. He says, no, I am a Jew. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, no insignificant city. You're talking to a learned man here. I studied under the great Dr. Thomas at the Master's Seminary. He says, also, I am from the great, great intellectual centers of the empire in Tarsus of Cilicia. A citizen, a citizen of no mean city, no insignificant city. Now, it's first to note that he prized his citizenship. He prized the fact that he was a citizen of the city of Tarsus. And he used that to his advantage to gain him an opportunity to address the crowd that was before him. And the commander allowed him to do so. And he went on to address the crowd. I say that because, you see, the Apostle Paul did not minimize the fact that he was a citizen of Tarsus. He didn't minimize it. He valued it. Now follow with me also to chapter 22 of the book of Acts and verse 25. In chapter 22 and verse 25, the second speech didn't go so well either as he addressed the crowd. He got up to a certain point and the crowd interrupted his sermon and said, "Enough of this guy. He doesn't deserve to live." And again, they rushed to kill him. And the centurion and the soldiers rescued him. But in verse 25, as typical of Roman soldiers and the Roman, when they had stretched him out with thongs, they were going to scourge him as a means of trying to extract for him the truth. And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and said to him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." But Paul said, "I was actually born a citizen." And with that, therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. So what did Paul do? He pulled out again his what? "Speak to me." His citizenship card. And it was the other one. The first one that he pulled was he was a citizen of Tarsus. Here he pulls the other card out that he carried. "I am a citizen of Rome." And it was a citizenship that I didn't buy with money. I was born a citizen. Now, gentlemen, it's important for us to recognize this. Here the Apostle Paul is teaching us how we are to operate as a citizen. And so he prized the fact that he was actually born a citizen. Interesting, you know, I'm Hispanic, and when I travel to other parts of the country, like on the East Coast, where aren't a whole lot of them, they'll ask me, Professor Montoya, so what country are you from? And I say, "Well, where are you from?" So I said, I'm an American. I'm native Southern Californian. I'm a second generation Californian. And so you take pride in your citizenship. You know, my father became one. He became one. He became immigrated. I was born a citizen. And there's a sense where you look at that and you say, that's what it's about. And Paul would say, and so because of that, because he was able to exercise the fact that he was a citizen in numerous situations. You recall when he was in Philippi, arrested in Philippi and put in jail. Remember that? And there he was able to, they were beaten, he wasn't scourged, he was beaten with rods, and then put in jail, and then later on, they sent word to release them and send them out. And Paul and Silas said, No. They're not getting off that easy. You go and tell them to come and release us because we are Roman citizens. And they had no right to put us in jail and to beat us without a trial and being convicted. No, you come, and you tell them to come out and for them to escort us. And when they found out that they were Romans, these guys came, you might say almost with their tails between their legs, came to apologize to Paul and Silas and escorted them and pled and begged them to leave the city. Paul was saying, you don't treat Roman citizens the way you're treating us. You don't treat us this way. You better learn to respect us. He did it for himself, but also for the Christian community left at Philippi. And Philippi became a very strong church, a mighty church. And in essence, he was doing himself a favor, but also doing the church at Philippi a favor. You notice that in this text that we just read, prevented scourging. This is a brutal way of interrogation, to stretch you and then to afflict you with scourges. Where many times those who were being scourged oftentimes died because of that. And it was against the law to ever scourge a Roman for 200 years. There was a law that had been passed. You could not scourge a Roman citizen. And at the appropriate time, Paul pulled out his card and said, "Listen, you're not doing this to me. I'm a Roman citizen. You have no right to do that to me." And for his own prevention of scourging, he exercised his citizenship. And then the text we just read earlier, where he stood before Felix, and there he, Festus, there he was being ordered to go back to Rome and go through some kind of charade and some kind of trial that was going to be nothing in his favor. And he knew what was coming on. He knew that Festus was a crook. He knew the Jews were against him and they were going to kill him. He knew he would get no justice in Jerusalem, no justice from Festus. And he pulled the ultimate card, the ultimate privilege of a Roman citizen. That when all is against you and everybody's against you and there's no other recourse, you had the ultimate use of your citizenship. You could appeal to Caesar. And the minute you said, "I appeal to Caesar," all the arguments ended. And that's what he was. That's what he did. He appealed to Caesar. The ultimate exercise of his citizenship. Marvelous when you see that. Marvelous. As a Roman citizen, fully exercising his rights as a citizen. Now, in chapter 25, just want you to look at a verse with me. Chapter 25, verse 22. I'm sorry, chapter 26, verse 22. When all is said and done, even though he exercises rights as a citizen, when all is said and done, here is his summary statement. "And so, having obtained help from whom?" Say it. From God. He gave the glory to whom? God. He saw God superintending, even in his exercise of his citizenship. Never did he give the glory to his citizenship. Never did he give the glory to government or his protection. And so having been helped by God himself. It's important for us to note that. No matter where you're at on the spectrum, that there is a balance that the Apostle Paul lays before us. Allow me to make some implications for us this morning from Paul's teachings and from his life. Five implications. Number one, that is, you and I think about our citizenship, that we belong to two kingdoms, in heaven and also on this planet. That we're under obligation and have these privileges before us. Number one, to pray for government. As the Apostle Paul gave instruction to Timothy of how a man ought to conduct himself in the church of the living God, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In chapter 2, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Under obligation to pray for government. That's our duty, gentlemen. When you lead a pastoral prayer in the church, when the church intercedes, we are to intercede for those in authority, for our president. If you're a Democrat and he's Republican, you're still under obligation to pray for him. If you're a Republican, he's a Democrat, under obligation to pray for them as well. The obligation is to pray for those in authority. Oftentimes do we neglect this element of our teaching. This is in line with chapter 3 and others that we hold so dear. This is important for us as ministers of God, to pray for those in authority. It's important for us to do that. The other day, the mayor of Monterey Park called the office and said, "We'd like to have Pastor Montoya come and pray for the invocation prayer for our our city council meeting. Well, gladly I would do that. Gladly I would go to the city council and went there and prayed for the city council, prayed for our city, prayed for our state that was at that time in deep financial issues, but the financial crisis without a budget. An obligation to pray for those in authority. And the Paul is saying through his writings, here is your right as a citizen, your privilege to pray for those in authority. Number two, we also have an obligation to obey. Obey government. We saw that in Romans 13. We saw it in the Apostle Paul's life that he obeyed. You notice in chapter 25, in that section that we read, in chapter 25 and verse 8, Acts 8, 25 and verse 8, that he said in his defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Listen, Festus, I am not a lawbreaker. I obey the law. It is not my desire to contradict what the law is saying. I am not anti-government. I am not out of this world. I am a citizen of this land, and I am not a lawbreaker. Look at verse 11. He says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. And if I am a lawbreaker, then I am willing to submit to the laws of the land and be put to death. If that's what the law dictates and I'm a lawbreaker, then I am, as far as obedience to the law and submission to government, I'll even go that far. I am willing to be put to death. It's so important for us to recognize we have sometimes ministers who just adamantly are becoming lawbreakers. They think that because they're ministers of God, kind of, I don't care what government says, I'm going to do what I need to do. We don't have the right to do that, people. There's a time for civil disobedience, but not just for any whim. There's a sense where we are under obligation to obey government. And the third implication is this one. We're under obligation to participate in government. Participation in government. We are in the mess we're in today, my beloved, in California and other parts of the country. Because there's been in the past this mood in some of our evangelical and fundamental circles that somehow believers have no business participating in government in any form. We ought to be in church, we ought to be out soul winning, we ought to be in the Word of God and worshiping, but we have no business involved in this filthy, dirty thing called politics. Let somebody else handle that. Let you and I worry about the kingdom of God. Well, that's not the case at all. You've read in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, how when he signs off, when the Apostle Paul signs off his wonderful letter and all the list of names, that you come down to verse 23, and Tertius is giving his farewells. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Imagine that. The city treasurer. Erastus involved in government. Who better to run the city's finances than a believer in Christ who won't cheat? And if we had more of those folks running our financial systems, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in right now. True or not? The issue is participation. The soldiers that came to John the Baptist, when they repented of their sin, and they said, John, and what about us? We're soldiers. What do we do? Shall we lay it down our arms? He said, no, keep on being soldiers. Just don't be ripping people off, that's all. Be honest about the whole matter. Be content with your wages and don't be abusive. There's a sense where participation in government is important for us. There's a film that I love to watch. It's a film called Gettysburg. It's 3 hours long. I mean, it was so good that when it first came out, I watched it 3 times in 3 weeks. Paid for it at the theater. Then I bought the film. I bought them both, Gods and Generals and Gettysburg. And then my wife refuses to watch them anymore with me, so she hasn't. Yeah. But there's a scene there where, in the early scenes of Gettysburg, where the battle is getting set up, and Lee is moving up into Gettysburg, that the Union cavalry shows up first on the scene, and there General Buford is up on the hill with his soldiers looking down. And he says something like this. He says, gentlemen, we need to hold the hill. We need to hold the high ground because the battle's for the high ground. And he that holds the high ground is going to win. If we lose the high ground now, we'll have to come back and retake it, and we'll pay dearly for it. We'll pay dearly for it. And there's a sense where in America, we have lost the high ground. And a few key people have taken positions of the high ground, and we're having to pay dearly for it to regain it. And key people take positions of responsibility. People that aren't God-honoring and are anti-Christ take the high ground. They become the gatekeepers. Became so clear to me a few years ago when I went to address the Los Angeles Board of Education. And they were trying to promote this gross injustice on the schools. And as I went to the microphone to address the Board of Education, and all sitting there, not a one of them was even listening to our discussions. They were talking to each other. We were talking into the air. They could care less about what was going on. You know why? Because they had the high ground. They don't care who's going to say what. They're going to make they're the gatekeepers. They're going to decide what goes on, what is taught our children in the public schools. They have the high ground. And I realized that it was an exercise in futility to address the city council there. There's a sense, people, that if we don't participate in government, somebody else will. And those that will get the high ground, and we will pay for the consequences of not being what we need to be. Our Lord said, we are the salt of the earth. I mean, we owe the Reformation to someone on the high ground. You know the story. Don't have time to expand it. Luther was saved because somebody in government saved him and preserved his life. Speak to me. Someone on the high ground did that. Wilberforce had the high ground at John Newton's advice. And because of him, the thing of slavery, the throat of slavery was cut because there was a man in the high ground. It's important for us to recognize that participation in government is a necessity, our responsibility, our privilege. We were trying to buy some property in Pico Rivera years ago, a city where I live, and we had a city council meeting to try to persuade them otherwise. And we packed the place out. We had it all packed out. And we were the only ones there. Nobody else was there. Besides, the ACLU was there to help us. How does that strike you? Listen, there's a sense for us to motivate our people. Let's not prevent them from the high ground. Let's not prevent them from holding the local PTA and the city council and state legislatures and all the way up, any place else that affects our lives, that's the high ground. Encourage them to become the gatekeepers in this area. Let me also, number four, just implication of exercising our rights. Exercising our rights, which Paul did. Paul did. He says, I appeal to Caesar. That was his Roman right. He knew the law. He studied the law. He knew his rights. He knew his privileges. He knew what he could do. And at the right time, at the right place, he exercised the right that he had. And God, in our democracy, has given us also that right. For you and I, as Christian citizens of this land, exercise a right to know the law, to participate in the law, even to make laws. Imagine that. We have the right even to make laws. Laws that uphold Christ, laws that uphold righteousness, laws that gives us peace and tranquility, and the ability and the freedom to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm afraid sometimes we lose that opportunity. You know, when I was growing up, my brother and I, we had BB guns. That was our thing. And we became good at shooting with BB guns. We could hit a fly at 400 paces. That's how good we were. We weren't allowed to have 22s, anything more powerful than a BB gun. So my dad said no, so BB guns were all we had. But we became really good marksmen. Kill anything in sight with BB guns. We even had human wars with BB guns, but I won't go there, you know. But a few years ago, we had these, in Southern California, we have these crows, these big black birds, and they came to our backyard every morning. They were there, the same four or five crows. I know it was the same ones because one had a limp and he was there every morning. only had one leg, and so And it's okay as long as they were outside eating their bugs and all that. But after a while, these birds got into the habit of going on our roof, a wood-shake roof, and began to eat away at the roof. And just peck at it, and began to destroy. And I'd go out there and throw them rocks and throw them oranges and yell at them. And they just look at me like saying, you know, move it, buddy. And so I resorted to my BB gun. But knowing that it's against the law, but I was desperate, got my BB gun, cocked it, went outside, make sure nobody was looking. And I aimed. First shot, hit one. But you don't kill a crow unless it's a dead aim hit at the head. Well, I hit it in the chest, and I hit it, and it fell off the wire, but fell into the neighbor's yard. Well, I had to finish him off. Always the motto, put him out of their misery. That's my motto. And so I cocked it again, went out there. Put him out of his misery. And as I was looking for him, he started to squawk and just really holler and just this loud, loud noise. And as I was looking for him, all of a sudden from every sector, there were all these crows flying in. Like 15 from there and 25 from there and 30 from over here and 50 from over here. It was a dark cloud of crows. And you know, I said, for an avid hunter. I got my gun, and I ran inside the house. And I thought of the film, The Birds. Remember that one? And, you know, but there's a lesson there. I said, these birds rule. If you know Southern California, the crows rule. They rule. They're eagles. They'll chase eagles away, hawks away. The only bird that halfway gets any place is the mockingbird. Aside from that, they rule. They rule because of numbers. That's why. When it's time for them to act together, they act together. What a lesson for us. What a lesson for us. There's something that we don't do is that we don't always act together. When the call goes out for us to rally together to do something, we don't. And it's a lesson we need to learn. Gentlemen, some of us are so independent. You're independent, independent, independent. And there's some realities that need to set in for us. You know, gentlemen, don't distort your sense of influence. Don't think that your little church with 150 people, that somehow you are going to influence. Wake up. Got a church of 7,000. Maybe somebody listens. Go to a church of 50. Your deacons don't listen. Understand that. Understand that sometimes we don't rally because we have no lack of commitment. We're not committed to our churches. We're not committed to community. We don't own our communities. If our community falls apart, we just pack up our bags and leave. We're committed to family, committed to money, committed to welfare, but not committed to community. And I want you to understand that when you become a pastor of a church, you're chained to the pulpit of the church. You're like that old sea captain who's chained to the wheel, and he goes down with the ship. And you own community. That public school is your public school. Those kids are your kids. That community is your community. It affects your life, not just those that are in your church. You are there. And there's a sense of community that we need to understand. Recognize also that sometimes we have a sense of self-righteous independence. Interacting with some of you, like no association is good enough for you. No one. Oh, Southern Baptist. CBA, whoo, Grace Brethren, ha. You know. IFCA, whoo, no. So where do you belong? I belong to God. No sense of association. Learn from the crows. Learn from the crows. Some of us have a parasitic view of associations. Till we need them, then we use them. As long as we don't need them. See, right now some of us belong to nothing. We're nothing. Learn to identify which flock of birds you fly with. When somebody hollers, you go. Someone's together, do that. It's important for us to recognize the importance of that. And God helps us. God helps us in regards to that. Exercise our rights. And then, finally, we need to hold government accountable. Time's almost up. I wish I had time to take you to the Apostle Paul and his time with Festus and his time with Felix and Agrippa. Marvelous. He wasn't just their mute. It says that often he would go and speak to Felix. He'd preach to him, preach Christ to him. He'd preach on righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And the Bible says that Felix was afraid. Obviously, he should be afraid. He's nothing but an adulterer. He stole Drusilla, his wife, from another man. And Paul knew that. And he wasn't afraid to hold the man accountable, to say, you're wrong. Just like John the Baptist held Herod accountable. And so it is that he held this man accountable. He preached Christ to him. He preached righteousness. He preached repentance. He preached of the judgment to come. He declared the word of God. In front of Felix and Agrippa, did the same thing. He preached Christ to them. And the king said, hey, Paul, you're mad. I'm not mad. I'm preaching those sound things. Agrippa says, oh, Paul, knock it off. You've almost got me convinced to become a Christian. That's what it's about, king. You need to repent. The church is the conscience of the state, my dear people. The church is the conscience of the state. And we need to hold our leaders accountable. And Paul was not at all hesitant in doing exactly that, even if it cost him his life. It's important for us to do that. You know, there was a time when they called the preacher the parson. Remember that? Parson Busnitz. Remember that one? Parson Busnitz. Parson Mayhew. The word parson really means the person. He was like the main person in the city. And so eventually became the parson. You as a preacher need to exercise that title as well. To be the person in the community. And to do what needs to be done. In addition to your other duties and the main duties that we have for the glory of God. I preached these sermons this month on Proposition 8, urging our folks to preach to pass Proposition 8. I got to mobilize the church to do so. They asked me the other day at a minister's meeting, aren't you getting any flack for that? I said, no. Not a squeak, not a grumble, not a mumble, nothing. Because it's truth. And I'm doing what needs to be done as a preacher and as a parson. May we learn to do the same. Thank you, our Father, so much for your servant, the Apostle Paul, and a model for us in so many other areas. Preacher, Christian, missionary, servant, and now, Lord, a citizen. Help us to be what we need to be for your honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.